the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing to hear, nothing to see, only emptiness and darkness. But God was there, and God had a wonderful plan. God said, "Out of the darkness, I'm going to make light, and out of the nothing, I'm going to make everything." God spoke, that's all. And whatever he said, it happened. But God saved the best for last. From the beginning, God had a shining dream in his heart. He would make people to share his forever happiness. They would be his children, and the world would be their perfect home. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. God loved them with all his heart. And they were lovely because he loved them.
Well, we are getting into today the kind of beginning, literally, we took you to the beginning of the Bible. We're getting into the beginning of this narrative arc on which the scripture rests, which is creation, fall, redemption, reconciliation. Today we're going to deal with creation. I am not, as I have in other sermons, and as we will in the gospel class and in community groups, I'm not going to deal with the science faith issues in this sermon. We've done that other places. Specifically point you to our series called Doubting Your Doubts. You can download the video and audio for free. We brought in experts called in what's called the Doubting Sessions that you can go back if you have some questions in that vein. What I'm going to do is talk about the practical implications for us as human beings made in God's image to extend culture as a part of God's good creation. So that's where we're going to go. And I need to do a little bit of a review because if we're going to talk about creation, fall, redemption, restoration, we have to first talk about Revelation, okay? Not the book of Revelation, that's the very last book in the Bible, but the concept, the doctrine of Revelation. And last week we talked about two aspects of Revelation. One is general, one is specific. General revelation is when God has shown himself in creation. So you look at creation and you discern there is a creator. You look at your conscience that seems to tell you there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. And you kind of wrestle with this law that's kind of pressed upon your heart that says you must comply with it. And you discern because there's a law, there must be a lawgiver. That's general revelation. But there's also special or specific revelation, which God has shown us who he is, his character, his will, and his ways through the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, and also in the scripture, which is the story, really, of Jesus Christ and God's inspiration to us so that we can know God and love him forever. So God has revealed himself generally and specifically. Let's work from a formal definition. I'll bring it up. We looked at it last week. Revelation is a disclosure from God to mankind of God's person, his purpose, his words, and his works. Okay? So God showing us who he is, revealing to us who he is. Now, revelation is surprising at times. It's always disturbing, and it's unbelievably and absolutely necessary. It's surprising because we don't know when God's going to show up. I mean, you read the Bible, God shows up in all kinds of crazy places. Mangers, right? Lion's dens, all these interesting places. And sometimes when God shows up and surprises us, it disturbs us because we didn't necessarily ask for God to show up. We didn't necessarily want God to show up. In fact, John Calvin, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, said, revelation is like God giving us glasses, right, to see. And when God shows us who he is, it really messes with us because we see God as he is. We see ourselves as we are. We see the world as it really is. And it's disturbing because what that means is it almost always requires an adjustment on our part or a biblical concept called repentance. So revelation is surprising. It's disturbing, but it's also necessary because if God does not reveal himself, we simply will not know him. Because of our sin, which we'll talk about next week, our fallen nature, we must have God show us who he is if we are to know him. Now, As I said, revelation precedes creation. God has to show us who he is in order for us to know him. And revelation, who God is, even precedes creation. But let's get into creation. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we'll get into this in the middle of the week a little bit, but there are Christians who believe that God created everything there is, the heavens and the earth. That's kind of what that means, everything there is, heavens and earth, in six literal days. There are Christians who believe God created over millions of years. There are Christians who believe that God created in a literal 6 days and made it look like millions of years. And there are about 1,000 other variations of what I just said, okay? So we'll get into all that. And if you have questions about that, once again, consult Doubting Your Doubts. But here's what all Christians simply must believe. You must believe that it is God who created. You must believe that God created, as the text tells us, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Okay, so that's like baseline, Christianity 101, that God is the first cause, right? The prime mover in kind of Greek philosophy. He is the one who created. And what we see in Genesis is this idea that God created. This is intentional on God's part. This is purposeful on God's part. And this is personal on God's part. All other creation accounts, and there are many. If you study ancient Near Eastern literature, there's a ton of creation accounts. But they go something like this, these Babylonian creation stories. The gods fought, and then out of the conflict or out of the chaos, creation ensued, right? So the creation was accidental, non-personal. And that is the opposite of what Genesis tells us, that God was unbelievably purposeful and intentional in his creation. Why? Because God is personal. And we see the three persons of the Godhead showing up in the first three verses of the Bible. We have God, we have God's Spirit, and we have God's Word. And we learn later in progressive revelation, as the Bible continues to unfold who God is and what he wants from us, we see that that is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So this triune God begins to create, right? And what he creates, in Genesis chapter 1, he has a little saying that he gives after he creates. Finish it with me. He says, it is what? It's good. Seven times in Genesis 1. It is good. 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 That's seven. It is good, God says, what I have created. And so what I want to focus on in this sermon is just that. That creation is good, and that we are called as the apex of God's creation to develop God's good creation. Okay? So that's where we're going. Now, this may seem a bit, at times, theoretical, a bit impractical. But I promise you, the doctrine of creation has specific implications for whatever you put your hands to, namely your job, where, by the way, you are going to spend most of your time, where, by the way, you are going to spend most of your energy, where, by the way, you are going to give the best part of your passion. And the doctrine of creation speaks to that. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let me do a macro view of chapter 1. Creation is a series of divisions in chapter 1, right? Order from chaos, light from darkness, heaven from earth, sea from land, animal from human. So God is making these divisions, these distinctions, and so that we can see specific aspects of creation and we can understand kind of their counterpart. So God is creating. God is showing us not just what creation is. God is showing us who he is in regard to creation. And what we learn about Genesis 1, when we kind of zoom in on God, which, by the way, God is the hero and the focus of the Bible, not us. The Bible is about God and what God has done, not really about us and what we must do primarily. So Genesis 1 talks about God as a community. It talks about God as a creator, and it talks about God as a ruler who exercises authority. Now, this God, this triune God, then creates human beings made in his image who would image or reflect community, creativity, and authority on the earth. That's why we're here, as people made in God's image. There's something about us human beings that is different than all other creatures. There's something about us that in our very being intrinsically reminds and reflects of God more than any other creature. And this is what Genesis 1 is about. So, God in Genesis 1 is pictured as a three-person God. Now, the Trinity usually causes a ton of problems. You ever tried to explain it to somebody? How'd that go for you? All analogies break down. It is almost impossible to logically understand it, but yet the scripture reveals God this way. But you have, and so there's all kinds of philosophical problems and all kinds of cults come out of this misunderstanding about the Trinity, which is why the early church had to constantly battle and fight for the doctrine of the Trinity. But you have the same problems, actually, and I think some worse problems, if you have an impersonal God or a unipersonal God or a one-person God. That's what I meant by that. Because if God is simply impersonal, you know, Star Wars God, the Force, or God is only one person, what you have is power before you have love. Power trumps love. You say, what do you mean? Well, if God is one person, or if God is impersonal, and the God creates, then there was not love intrinsic in that God. He didn't love until he created something to love. But if God is three person, love has been going on from eternity past. And so love and power meet together in the triune God. If you don't have a triune God, you have power before love. Ultimate reality then, if God is who he says he is in Genesis, is a mixture of power and love. And everything that came out of this God, creation, you and me, all of creation, is a mixture of that power and of that love. Love, then, is at the core of reality, right? It's at the core of who God is. It's at the core of who we are. This world, by the way, was not built to simply run on power. Now, we're trying that. It's not going so well, right? Here's what happens when you have a world built on power. You have injustice, you have abuse, you have chaos, and you have rebellion, okay? But that's not how the world was made to run. Here's how the world was made to run. This is God's intention in Genesis 1. We are called to sacrifice for, prefer the other. We are called to literally have an other orientation about ourselves. That is what is intrinsic in God. That is the community that God has been enjoying for eternity. God in his very essence, this is crazy to think about, but God in his very essence, the Trinity, it has an other orientation. God shouts in his very person, right? Your needs, not mine. I prefer you. You be glorified, right? From eternity past. Now, C.S. Lewis captures this in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, in self-giving, we touch a rhythm of all creation and of all being. From before the foundation of the world, the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. So from the highest, God, to the lowest, us, self exists to be abdicated, and by that abdication becomes the more truly self, to be thereupon yet the more abdicated, and so on forever. This is not a law we can escape. What is outside this system of self-giving is, simply and solely, hell. That fierce imprisonment in the self. Self-giving is absolute reality. Now this makes sense as you continue to read the Bible, because you're going to get to chapter 2 in verse 18, and God up to this point has been saying it's good, it's good, it's good, and the first thing in the history of the world is a person without a relationship, Adam. Now why would that be? Because Adam has no one to prefer by himself. Adam has no one to sacrifice for. Adam has no one to love. Now, this is about marriage, but it's more than marriage. God is saying, it's not good that you're alone, Adam. You cannot tap into ultimate reality. Adam, you cannot by yourself. You will focus too much on yourself. Now, this is crazy. God is saying, this is this whole crazy theology we have in the contemporary church. Well, Jesus is enough. Well, he wasn't for Adam. Adam didn't just have Jesus. He had the Father and the Spirit and perfect creation. And God says, it's not good that you're alone. You need somebody to prefer. You need somebody to love. You need someone to sacrifice for, because that is how the fabric of creation works. That is what is most intrinsic to God, that you have someone to give yourself away for, right? Now, this, by the way, is how, if you work for a business or a corporation, this is how your business or corporation wins. If the employees in it, or certain key employees, sacrifice for their coworkers and for the company. They don't put themselves number one. They put their coworkers, the mission, and the company ahead of themselves. That's how businesses make it and do really well, right? That's how relationships work. If you have friendships, I hope you do, your friendships will only work to the degree that you give yourself away to the other person, that you prefer the other person, that you put their needs ahead of your own. Marriage is going to bring you pleasure. How? When you put the needs of your spouse before yourself. This church is going to prevail in this city. How? When we die to our consumerism, what we think we want, our needs first. When we die to that, give ourselves to each other and to our city. Right? It's the way the whole world works. Which, by the way, if you're not living this way, you're violating what you were made for. You're violating the very fabric of society. You're violating the very fabric of creation. You're violating the very person of God to the degree that you're self-focused, to the degree that you put yourself number one. All right? That's why in any culture in this world, selfishness is always hated. Why? Because it disrupts the fabric of the whole world. It dishonors the person of God. You were created to live in community and thus reflect the God who is community. Now, some of you leader types, you activistic folk, you're saying, great. So I just got to hold hands and be nice to people. That's what I'm made for? No. Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. The other part is you get to rule the world. You get to exercise dominion over this world. You get to be in charge of this world. Look in verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, and male and female, he created them. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God is saying, I want you to represent me. This is called the creation mandate, the cultural mandate that God gives to humanity. Now, let me give you my best crack at a definition. There's great definitions out there. Here's my best crack. That mankind was created to be the caretaker, to rule over God's creation in God's name because we were made in God's image. This is pre-fall. We'll talk about the fall sin next week. This is before all that. According to Genesis 1, human beings are God's beings on the earth that literally had their foot in two worlds. They're kind of the unity of the spirit and the physical, right? We're different in our essence. We're different. An animal, right? I love animals. By the way, this isn't part of the sermon, but I think all dogs really do go to heaven. All cats go to hell, but all dogs really do go to heaven. But we're different than dogs. Sometimes, right? We're animal, a dog, a dolphin, name your higher form animal, they cannot self-reflect. There's some reasoning involved, but they don't think about their future, right? We're different. We're made differently. We're in the middle. We're the unity between the spirit and the physical. We're different in essence. And Genesis 2 actually tells us what this mandate looks like played out, what this unity that we have, this being in the middle, how this fleshes out. Look with me in Genesis 2. Turn the page. Page 2. Genesis 2, verse 18, verse we looked at a while ago. The Lord God said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now here's some divine comedy. You didn't think the Bible was funny? It gets funny here. Look at verse 19. "So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." Verse 20. "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a suitable helper fit for him." So get the picture. All these animals, two by two, are coming. And Adam is saying, "That's a bear, and that's a lion, and that's..." But the whole time, Adam's alone. God has just said, "It's not good that you're alone." So what is Adam thinking? God's going to bring me somebody. So I'm sure he's kind of looking down the row. And there's a chimpanzee. Well, that's kind of like me, but a little hairy. This is comedy, right? God is showing us the humor in what Adam is doing. But there's a little humor there, but there's also a very important point. Because what is Adam charged with? What authority is Adam given? Adam is given authority to name things, to define reality, to make the call. Right? My buddy hung out with a major league umpire a few years ago. And he asked the question that all baseball fans would ask an umpire. You guys are baseball fans. You live in St. Louis. If you're not, there's time to repent. Spring training starts next week. I'm going to encourage your repentance. You must be a Cardinals fan if you live in St. Louis. That's just for free. But if you were to ask, if you were a baseball fan, and you would ask this question of a major league umpire, I guarantee it if you could, you would ask the question, how do you make the call? When the pitch, because the strike zone's like this big. Right? And there's pitches that are like right there. Is it outside or is it on the outside corner? Is it high or is it a high strike? Is it low or is it a low strike? Is it inside or is it... And so my buddy asked the question that you would ask. How do you know what to do in those situations? How do you deal with those borderline pitches? And the umpire's like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Well, how do you make that call?" And the umpire said, "It's nothing until I call it." See, this is the task why can the umpire make that call? He has authority to make that call. And what he says is reality. That's the call that we have as human beings. It was for Adam, but it wasn't just for Adam. We are called to define reality. We are called to name things. We are called to set in motion that which is true, that which is reality. Now, lest you think this is... Now, we've abused this, by the way, greatly. And there are ramifications personally, you know, in our environment. Okay? So we don't have to belabor that point. We've messed this up. It doesn't take away from reality that God gave us that authority. And it's not just something like a title, some position where we go, "I am the apex of God's creation. You are but a giraffe." Right? That's not it. It's not an arrogant, dictatorial thing. It's a call. It's an authority to be very practical, to literally get our hands in the stuff of the earth. Right? Adam and Eve, actually, Adam specifically, is called to put his hands in the very stuff from whence he was made. Look in chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, some of you have translations that say cultivate it. Does anybody have a translation like that say cultivate? Yeah, that's the idea of work and keep. Now, this isn't about planting tomatoes or flowers. Okay? What God is doing is he's giving his creation, the one who would be steward and caretaker over all of his creation, he's giving them room to do what he just told them to do in chapter 1, verse 28. He's giving them room to exercise dominion. He's giving them room to rule. And he's starting with a garden. And he's saying, "I want you to cultivate this garden." And this isn't just keep the weeds out, Adam. This is make something beautiful. Make something better. Take the raw materials that I've given you and make it better. That is what cultivation is. That is what mankind is called to do. To take what is and make it better. Now the old word for husband, We use the word husband. You heard the word husbandry, right? It's an agricultural word. It referred to a farmer, really, who prepared and cultivated the soil. That's where the original word husband came from. That says something to us married guys, doesn't it? About what our role is in our marriage, to cultivate, to prepare the soil of our wife's heart for romance and commitment. But originally, it was an agricultural word. And that concept, that metaphor, absolutely made sense to Adam. Why? Because he's standing in a garden, right? The problem is, you, most of the time, are not standing in a garden. Now, if you lived in the 1800s, 58% of Americans were farmers. 1900, 38%. 2010, 1%. So these metaphors may not make sense to us, this agricultural metaphor. Let me give you another metaphor. Music. Any musicians in the house? Yeah, a few of you. So a musician, you take four notes and you put those notes together to a new melody. Those notes have never been put together that you know of like that. You're not just ripping somebody off the radio. You put it together. It's new. It's fresh. What have you done? You've cultivated. You've pulled the potential out of creation and you've taken what's there and you've made something better. You've made something beautiful, hopefully, right? How many of you guys cook? How many of you try to cook and it doesn't go so well? I'll raise my hand on that one. The worst night of the week is the night that mom's out and dad has to cook, right? That's like the worst night for the kids because I'm not good. But let's say you take eggs and let's say you take butter and sugar and baking powder and cocoa powder and chocolate. And you take those raw materials and you put them together. And you mix them together in all their calorie-laden, rich, chocolatey goodness. And out of that, you put in the oven, and then you bring that out, and what do you have? You have a brownie. What have you done? You've cultivated. You've cultivated. I grew up in the woods. Not literally. I was not raised by wolves. That would explain some things about Darren, but rural area is where I was born. And when you're in a rural area, the cool thing is you get to play in the woods. Now that's good and that's bad because of these little creatures, and so I would have to go back occasionally for tick checks, right? So I, you know, these little ticks that get on you. But I was always in the woods, and the woods pretty much stayed the same, except about once a week you would go and there would be a new tree that had fallen for one reason or another. Either the soil had gotten too wet, and so the tree just kind of toppled, or wind blew it down, or it was dead and it fell down, or lightning struck it. But almost every week there would be a new tree, and I kind of made my little deal to find the new tree. And I would just see the tree that had fallen. My dad would go out there, and my dad would see the tree that had fallen, but he wouldn't see the tree that had fallen. He would see a table. He would see chairs. He would see these really cool shelves that are still in my house and my sibling's house to this day, 30 years later. What did my dad do? He looked at the tree and he saw its potential. And he cultivated. This is what filmmakers do. They take cameras and computers and emotions and actors and actresses and real life situations and situations that are kind of like real life, and they mix them all together and they develop this film that absolutely grabs your heart and your soul. What have they done? They've cultivated. They've cultivated. This is the call for human beings to cultivate, to progress, to develop what is there, to make it better, to make it beautiful. This is God's call. So this isn't, Genesis 1 isn't just about our essence that we're different from animals, though we are. It's about our function. It's not just who we are and why we are. It's about what we are to do. And we are to be people who develop God's created world. We are to take God's good creation and pull out its potential for the greater development of civilization. This is all God's intent, right? This is all God's intent. This isn't a surprise, God, that we have computers and cell phones. This is all a part of that, right? I've learned a lot about this whole cultivation piece from this book, Culture Making, which is from a guy named Andy Crouch. I interviewed Andy on video. It's going to be out on our website very soon. Brilliant book. You should read it. Culture Making, Andy Crouch. This is what Andy says. This is in regard to how important work is. cultivation is. Without the task of gardening, cultivating, tending, ruling, and creating, using the bountiful raw materials of nature, we would have nothing to do, nothing to be. And I want you to think about this for a second. This, by the way, is why your job tends to be too important to you. This, by the way, is why your tendency is to get your significance, your identity, your meaning, your purpose from your job. This is why when you meet somebody, almost the first thing you do is tell them what you do. Because there is an innate function in you to cultivate. And because of human idolatry and sin, which we'll talk about next week, your tendency is to make that good thing the best thing and to identify yourself by what you do. But there's a right part of that. God made you to enjoy. God made you to put your hand to something. God made you to cultivate. It's a part of who you are. Crouch goes on. Human creativity images God when it emerges from a loving community of persons who are participating in unlocking the full potential of what has gone before and creating possibilities for what will come later. So our job is to take what's there and make it better. This is what my buddy Mike did. I went to high school with. Mike grew up in a car dealership family. You probably went to high school or college with somebody like that. Their dad was a local, you know, Honda guy or whatever. Well, my buddy grew up in that environment. And once he graduated college, he came back to run kind of the family business, or to eventually run the family business. And he noticed that they were having problems. He noticed that the parts department couldn't talk to the service department, couldn't talk to the warranty department. And he noticed that they kept having trouble and they kept disappointing customers and they kept losing money because of this. So he thought, I'm going to get my buddy who's a computer genius and I know the processes and the systems, and we're going to get together and we're going to create this software so all these things can talk to each other. And he did. And it was going really well. And then Honda heard about it and Honda bought his software and it went even better and made my friend very, very happy and very, very wealthy. So what happened? He took these raw materials and he made something better. And yeah, he got rich, but customers and dealerships also were benefited. And you were benefited as the consumer, right? My buddy David owns a business, done really well. And if you own a business or you have people that you manage, there's a little tip for you. You know this if you're just getting into this or thinking about getting into this, this is more helpful. You already know this if you're in. You cannot expect what you do not inspect. So if you don't know what your workers are doing, I got news for you. It's not good. Because our human nature is not to do what we were designed to do, which is prefer the other, sacrifice for the other. Our human nature, because of sin now, is we look out for ourselves and we coast. So that's what your employees are doing if you don't inspect things. But the problem is then you're a Joe employee, so now you've got this oppressive big brother asking you for weekly reports all the time. This is the bane of some of your existences, right? But here's the thing. My friend David knew he had to do weekly reports, but he also knew, I want to empower my employees to feel like this is a big deal. You're a big deal. You'd be the lowest on the food chain at work, but we want to hear from you, we want to know about you. So with all the other metrics and deliverables that had to be there for the weekly report, are you meeting your goals? How are you meeting your goals? Did you meet your goals on time? All those kind of things that almost feel oppressive and feel like you're being controlled. He also added these questions. What would transform our company? What would make your job easier? Who do you want to recognize? What's he doing? He's taking something that was there, a weekly report with like these bare, minimum and you know, very big brotherish type questions. And he said, I'm going to flip it. And I'm going to say to you, employee, what you say matters. Who you say should be recognized, we're going to recognize. What you say would transform our organization, we're going to listen. What would make your job easier and make your work environment more pleasant to come to, we're going to fix it. And here's the truth. When I get discouraged about what, you know, our own dysfunctional community at our church, leadership community, and what we're trying to do and trying to build, or I just get discouraged, I go to his office. You know why? Because it is awesome. People are excited to be there. People are encouraged, right? It's not perfect, but he's flipped it, One of my buddies in college did this. If you're, you know, I'm now kind of an adjunct professor, so I'm going to try to change the whole thing. But don't you hate when in college and grad school, they ask you to read a book, and then they just say, write a report on the book. And they don't even read the report. I know this because I'm kind of a professor type now. We don't read them. We just want to know that you read the book, and that's our little way. It's ridiculous. It's the most disempowering, disingenuous way. Anyway, that's another sermon. But here's what my buddy said. What if instead of doing a book report, we know we have to do book reports. We can't take class. What if we took one class, and instead of just doing the report we all talked about, it totally engaged everybody, right? Talked to a stay-at-home mom in our church. And she said, you know what? I've got these toddlers. I love them, but my temptation is to just keep them busy. And if you have toddlers, you have entered into this temptation, I guarantee it. And when I watch my toddler, my whole goal is that the house doesn't burn down, that he doesn't cut his own hair or write on the walls. Okay, I'm just delighted if those things don't happen. Okay. But what she challenged me, because she was like, you know what? I don't want to just keep him busy. I want to develop his character. And I want to have events and opportunities and things to do so that he's actually developing, and I just don't offload him to the TV. Doesn't mean he doesn't watch TV, and doesn't mean, but it just means she's being intentional. What's she doing? She's taking what's there, this block of time, not just the day, but that block of time from 2 years old to 4 years old, and saying, I'm going to be intentional, I'm going to be purposeful, and it's going to be personal. See, the thing is with culture, and this is what Christians try to do with culture, they try to avoid it. You can't. You can't change culture that way. When you avoid culture, all you do is create a subculture. Which if it's a Christian subculture, that's when it gets weird. That's when we get really strange. Right? You can't change culture by avoiding it. You can't change culture by ignoring it. You change culture by making more culture. And that's what our call is in Genesis 1. To be culture makers, right? This is the whole of humanity, by the way. Look in chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. You see this progression. Those of you looking for baby names, just pay attention. Verse 20. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. First farmer. His brother's name was Jubal, verse 21. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. First garage band. Zillah, are you paying attention, parents, future parents? Also bore Tubal-Cain. You can go either way, Tubal or Cain, or full name Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And you continue reading Genesis, and you see the progress of culture, the development of culture. And that was God's absolute intention, to take what was there and to make it better. And guess what? It's God's absolute intention right now for you. You say, what do you mean and where? What I mean is you, if you're a responsible person, you have a job, right? Could be some disability issues that are preventing you from work, but for most people, you're working, right? You're working. Your work may be taking care of your kids. Your work may be going to school. You may be a middle school, high school student. You may be a grad student, but you are called to work. And the problem with work is we ask the wrong questions about our work. We ask questions like this: how can I do the least and get paid the most? It's funny because it's true, isn't it? How can I stay off the radar so that my boss doesn't bother me or my professor doesn't call on me? How can I get on the right side of the office politics? How do I keep my job? Now, I'm not saying that all those questions are wrong, but most of those questions are birthed not out of people made in the image of God. They're birthed out of self-protection, which is a form of pride. I'm looking out for me, and I get it. I get it. In this economy, with the lack of loyalty on the employer's part, I get it. But you're living beneath your privilege if you're living that way. There are some better questions that I would challenge you to ask. One question would be, how can I reflect God's creative work in my job? Now, this is easier if you're an artist. If you're an accountant, this will get you in jail, okay? So you got to be discriminatory here. How can it be created? Now, let me ask you the next question. How can you progress culture? Where does culture come from? People. People made in the image of God. That's why culture is beautiful and terrible. That's why you can be watching a movie and see the most awesome thing that reminds you of God and reflects God's image. And the next scene, it's the most God-awful, abominable stuff in the world. Why? Because culture comes from people. And people are a mixture of the image of God and the depravity of sin. But culture comes from people. So how you progress culture is how you deal with who? People. So you may be an accountant and you can't be creative there, right? But you probably work with who? People. And there's a culture that's been produced in your office, in your cohort at grad school, in your major, on your sports team. There's a culture that's been created from the hearts of the people there. And most of the time, that culture does not reflect the image of God, does it? Most of the time, that culture is people are nice to your face, but they talk about you behind your back. Most of the time, that culture is cutthroat. Most of the time, that culture is political. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. What are you doing about that? Well, I'm a Christian, and all that stuff is sinful, and so I just do my job and I go home. You're being disobedient. You're trying to hide from culture. The only way you change culture is how? You make more of it. And all you're doing is you're retreating. And that's the biggest problem with the church, is we have retreated instead of engaging. We've been like brown recluses instead of salt, right? So what would it look like for you to engage the people? You may not be able to, you may be doing something very menial. I mean, something very basic, papers and computers, and it means nothing in eternity, but you're working with people who are made in the image of God. What could God use you to do to change the culture of how things are going? How can I, this is another question, how can I image God at work? That's the big question. What does it look like for me to image God, to reflect God in my character and how I work and what I do? How can I, through my job, through my work, show who God is? Who is God? Genesis 1, he's a community. He's creative and he's in charge. What would it look like for me to develop God-honoring community at my place of work? How can I be other-orientated? How can I be appropriately transparent? How can I encourage people not to gossip without being the weird Christian that tells everybody what to do? What does it look like to speak well of people when everybody is not speaking so well of people? What does it look like to honor my boss when he's a jerk and everybody knows it, including me? These are the questions that we should be asking. And see, we can ask these questions because we have a God who worked. He created, right? We can enjoy our work because God enjoyed his work. We can work really, really hard because we know that our boss isn't really our boss. We're working for another boss. We can tap into ultimate reality, which is the reality that God is a community and that God has given us authority in our spheres of influence to develop God's good creation, wherever that is. So are you cooperating with what you've been made for? That's the real question. Are you fighting against it? Some of you, when you go to work, you feel the life force leaving your body. You hate it. You despise it. And I'm not saying, and some of you, you're going to apply this message like, that's right, and when I get to the job that God has called me to. See, you missed it. You missed it. Where you're going to be, what you're going to do, God's preparing you for right now. He's qualifying you for what you're going to be. The gifts and character development and the skills that are necessary then He's going to develop right now. And he's killing your flesh. That part of you that's not yet surrendered to God. He's killing your flesh in your situation right now. And you think God's going to do it all then. He's doing it now. So don't despise your job. Is it what you're going to do forever? No. Probably not. Is it what makes your heart and soul come alive? Probably not. But is it where God has you right now? Almost definitely yes. This is why some of you just move from job to job to job. You've changed major, some of you four times. And that's just this semester, right? Because you can never just put your hand to something. And you're always living in the future. And you're missing the nowness that God has for you. Some of you are in your sweet spot. And so your tendency is to make your job everything, right? You're consumed. You're a workaholic. Everything loses, right? And your job wins. What have you done? You've taken God's good gift to you and you've made it the ultimate. You've made it the ultimate. So more than likely, that's just a handful. More than likely, the vast majority of us, though, are so tempted to coast instead of cultivate. We're so tempted to maintain instead of be creative. And so God is challenging you, and maybe it's very specific. Some of you already know. It's come in your mind. Oh, man, God's speaking to me here. Some of you are going to have to reflect upon this. Some of you are in a stage of life that you just can't quite put your hands on it. This gets to be the rest of your life, God, to ask God, what does it look like for me to be made in your image, God, to cultivate, to take what's there and make it better? That's your lifelong pursuit. This is all before sin, guys. This is God's original intent. This is what he wanted. So, what are you going to do with it? How is God going to speak to you about what he wants from you in your job, at your school? You got to ask him. And you got to be ready for what he's going to say to you. And here's what I know. Where you're at and what God's doing in your life, here's what you've got to believe. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. It's not going to be easy. It may not be fun, but it's going to be good. Because when God creates, it is what? It is good. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us, those of us who would just basically detach our job from the doctrine of creation. Lord, show us the connection. Send us back to the Bible. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. May we be responsive. May we purpose in our heart by your power to do what you've asked us to do this day. Some of us, God, this is a confirmation. We need to change. We need to move. We need to go back to school. We need to put up or shut up. You've made it clear we've lacked courage. You're calling us. So God, we will obey you. Lord, wherever we are and whatever we need, would you speak to us? You spoke creation, and you speak in our hearts. So in your still small voice, your internally audible and loud voice at times, whatever, if it's still and small or loud, Lord, would you show us next steps? And we thank you, Lord, that this is all possible because of Jesus, who went to the cross with joy, despising the shame, and he went on our behalf. And so he sacrificed and he suffered so that we could learn to sacrifice and suffer. And we thank you that your relationship with us is not based on our merit, but his merit, his good work, not our good work. And we thank you that our identity is in him, not in our work. So, Lord, may we see Jesus in all this. We thank you that he was there in the beginning. We thank you that he is the thread throughout the whole of Scripture. And we thank you that he is here now, speaking through the Holy Spirit. So, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, do your work in us. Help us to hear you.